let's open the Word of God to Genesis 41. Genesis 41. Continue our series of sermons this morning on the life of Joseph. Our last sermon was on Genesis 41, verses 1 through 41, the account of Pharaoh's dreams and the butler, the chief butler, remembering Joseph and Joseph being called from prison and interpreting Pharaoh's dreams, and then also giving Pharaoh advice, inspired advice as to how to prepare for the 7 years of famine during the 7 years of abundance. So we'll pick up our reading with Genesis 41, verse 42, and read through the end of the chapter, verse 57, and these verses are also the text for the sermon. The Word of God in Genesis 41, verse 42. And Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand and put it upon Joseph's hand, and arrayed him in vestures of fine linen, and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him to ride in the second chariot which he had. And they cried before him, "Bow the knee." And he made him ruler over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without thee shall no man lift up his head or foot in all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paaneah, and he gave him to wife Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. And Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. And Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout all the land of Egypt. And in the 7 plenteous years, the earth brought forth by handfuls. And he gathered up all the food of the 7 years which were in the land of Egypt, and laid up the food in the cities. The food of the field, which was round about every city, laid he up in the same. And Joseph gathered corn as the sand of the sea, very much, until he left numbering, for it was without number. And unto Joseph were born 2 sons before the years of famine came, which Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bare unto him. And Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, "For God," saith he, hath made me forget all my toil and all my father's house." And the name of the second called he Ephraim, "For God hath caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction." And the 7 years of plenteousness that was in the land of Egypt were ended. And the 7 years of dearth began to come, according as Joseph had said. And the dearth was in all lands, but in the land of Egypt there was bread. And when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. And Pharaoh said unto all the Egyptians, "Go unto Joseph, what he saith to you, do." And the famine was over all the face of the earth. And Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold unto the Egyptians. And the famine waxed sore in the land of Egypt. And all countries came into Egypt to Joseph for to buy corn, because that the famine was so sore in all lands. This is the word of our God. May he bless it to our hearts, minds, and lives today and in this week. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, our lives as children of God in this world are ones of constant challenge and temptation. And the challenges and temptations that we face as God's children do not only come from circumstances and from difficult events outside of us, but these challenges come also from our own indwelling sin. The struggle of the Christian life is a struggle with spiritual temptation and sin. But sometimes when life is hard, especially, we forget this, that the struggle of the Christian life is an inward spiritual struggle against sin. And we think that if God would only change our outward circumstances and make them easier to bear, then all our struggles would be over and life would be gravy. If God would give us a job and we have income for ourselves and for our families, our stresses will go away. If God gives us a life partner, then we will be happy. If God would just take me out of my own thoughts or out of the pit of suffering, then my life will be swell. And then, because we're focused on the outward circumstances of our life, what we do is we look around us at the outward circumstances of the lives of others and think that they have everything. We may look at someone in a position of leadership and think that life at the top must be the best. We look at someone with more money than we have and imagine that if we had their wealth, all of our headaches about money would be gone. We look at our married friends who seem so happy and think that marriage is a bed of roses. But as Christians, we need to be refocused and reminded that our life is not a struggle primarily against or with outward circumstances, but with inward temptations and sins. It does not matter what the circumstances of our life may be. It will always be a struggle in one way or another. There may be times in our life, seasons in our life that God brings us through where it is more difficult to be content and to be thankful. But on the flip side, as we know from experience too, when life is going well and when we have enough and when we are free, relatively free from pain, there are unique challenges and temptations in those situations too. Joseph's life, which we've been considering the last few weeks, we have seen is a life of challenges. A life in which he experienced great pain and affliction from circumstances and from people outside of himself. He was hated in his own home by his brothers. He was forced into slavery, tempted to adultery, and imprisoned unjustly. For 13 or 14 years, from the age of 17 until the age of 30, when he stands before Pharaoh, he had an extremely rough life that presented many temptations. But God was with Joseph. The presence of the Lord never left him. And Joseph, by God's grace and through faith, kept his eyes and his mind focused on the truth that God was with him and on the presence of God in his life, whether he was on a high or in a trough, in a low spot. Our last message on Genesis 41 verses 1 through 41 saw Joseph rise to great heights as Pharaoh dreamed a dream and Joseph was called from prison when the butler's memory was triggered to interpret the dream of Pharaoh, and then also to provide the inspired advice of how to prepare for the great famine, the 7 years of dearth, during the time of great prosperity. The result is that Joseph was exalted to the high position of prime minister or viceroy over the land of Egypt. Joseph's life did not immediately become one of ease. And his son promotion did not mean that all his troubles were over. His exalted position with fame, prosperity, and success brought with it a temptation to be lifted up with pride and self-centeredness and self, and to use his position for self-gratification. His need still was to depend on God for daily strength. Being in a position of power and wealth is not easy. Ecclesiastes 5 verse 12 says, "The sleep of a working man is sweet, whether he eat little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not allow him to sleep." We may be able to identify with the earlier troubles of Joseph's life, of poverty, of mistreatment, of imprisonment, of the monotony and waiting upon God for a change in life. But we may be less able to relate to Joseph's temptations at the top. And yet, this too shows us that all of us have need of what Joseph had need of, the presence of God through grace and faithfulness in his life in order to equip him, not just to endure the challenges of his position at the top, but to battle with the temptations that those challenges brought him and the spiritual battle within. So let's consider Genesis 41 verses 42 through 57 and the changes and challenges that Joseph's position at the top when he was still a relatively young man and his faithfulness through God's faithfulness to him as the viceroy of Egypt. Our theme is Joseph, the faithful viceroy. And we'll notice first Egypt's challenge, secondly Joseph's faith, and third God's faithfulness. Joseph's new position as viceroy of Egypt or as prime minister of Egypt under Pharaoh brought many new changes into his life. Consider first his change in position. Historical scholars of this period tell us that at this time in its history, Egypt was the most powerful and wealthy nation on earth. It exceeded other nations in terms of wealth and education and military power. Egypt was the world's superpower of its day. And now Pharaoh says to Joseph in Genesis 41 verse 41, "See, behold, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt." All of this wealth and power, influence, and education was suddenly at Joseph's fingertips. Along with his position was his massive new authority. Not only did he have access to all the resources of Egypt, but he had the right to use all of those resources. Pharaoh gave him that right to use them as he saw fit. Pharaoh, we read in verse 42, took his ring from off his hand and put it upon Joseph's hand and said in verse 44, "I am Pharaoh, and without thee shall no man lift up his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." Pharaoh's ring was the symbol of his authority. It had a symbol on it with Pharaoh's signature in hieroglyphic carvings that Pharaoh would use to make an imprint on a wax seal, on a document, a state paper, or a letter. And now in Pharaoh's name, Joseph can do what he wants with the massive resources available to him. He can direct all the citizens of Egypt to follow his command. He can use the wealth of Egypt. Besides position and authority, Joseph also enjoys sudden fame and prominence among the people. Because we read that not only did Pharaoh give Joseph his ring, but verse 42, he also dressed him in the fine linen that was a mark of someone important in society. And Pharaoh put a gold chain or a gold collar on Joseph's neck that went around his neck and that rested on his chest and on his back, so that no matter where people were, they would see that collar and know this was someone who was somebody in Egypt. Furthermore, Pharaoh put Joseph, says verse 43, in the second chariot which he had. And then he and Pharaoh rode through the streets, and soldiers went before him, or messengers went before them, crying, "Bow the knee." Chariots were the equivalent of state limousines in that day, the equivalent of the president's or the vice president's Cadillac, armored Cadillac, escorted by SUVs full of Secret Service personnel. Joseph is put in one of those vehicles, and the people are called to show him reverence by bowing before him. Joseph was suddenly a celebrity. And all these changes in position, in authority, and prominence brought massive temptations into Joseph's life to self-serving pride. How will he use his new position? How will he exercise the authority that he has under Pharaoh over all the resources and wealth and military power of Egypt? How will he use his prominent place in Egyptian society? Will it give him an inflated sense of self-importance? Furthermore, notice what Pharaoh does to Joseph besides giving him his ring and unique clothing and putting him in a chariot. Pharaoh attempts to Egyptianize Joseph. When he was brought out of prison, we read in chapter 41, verse 14, that he was shaved and his clothing was changed, so that when he appeared in the presence of Pharaoh to interpret his dreams, he would look like an Egyptian. He would be shaved. He would be clean shaven. His head would be shaved. And now Pharaoh goes further in attempting to Egyptianize Joseph. First of all, he gives Joseph an Egyptian name, verse 45. And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paaneah. Now this is an Egyptian name, so the translation is somewhat unclear, but it's thought that this name can be interpreted as the God who speaks and lives. And the reference is obvious that Pharaoh was speaking of Joseph's interpretation of his dreams. But it is an Egyptian name given to Joseph by an unbelieving Pharaoh who understood God and deity in terms of his own heathen religion and belief system. Besides an Egyptian name, Pharaoh gives Joseph an Egyptian wife. Also, verse 45, he gave him to wife Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. This is, of course, not the same Potiphar who Joseph formerly served as a slave and as a steward in his house, but this man is a priest in the city of On, which was one of the great cities of Egypt, and was a center for the worship of the Egyptian sun deity, Re. This man was obviously a prominent member of society, but also in the state religion of Egypt. He was a pagan. And his daughter's name, Asenath, is an Egyptian name, so again, the translation is somewhat unclear, but a proper translation might be something like this, the lady who is dedicated to the goddess Nath. So this priest of the sun deity devoted his daughter to another Egyptian goddess and gave her a name to indicate that. We should notice that Joseph didn't ask for either of these things, a name or a wife. Pharaoh imposes them upon him. Perhaps he wanted Joseph to be more acceptable in the eyes of the Egyptians. Perhaps he thought that by having an Egyptian name and an Egyptian wife, it would make Joseph, who was a foreigner, more acceptable to the people of Egypt, and especially to the rulers who Joseph would have to work with and cooperate with as he prepared during the 7 years of plenty for the 7 years of famine. But, nevertheless, this name and this wife imposed other immense temptations for Joseph. The temptation to let Pharaoh dictate his identity and to lose his own identity as a Hebrew, as a member of the family of Abraham, as one who believed the promises of God, and get caught up in the life and culture of Egypt. Now think of all the responsibility that Joseph has and the unique challenges of that responsibility. There was going to be a 7 year famine, and Joseph is suddenly called and given the responsibility of saving Egypt from this famine, of keeping the population of Egypt alive through these 7 years of great barrenness and lack of food in the land. What interest does he have in this? Why should he be tasked with this? He's not even Egyptian. And with responsibility comes the possibility of failure. And there had to have been opposition. We don't read of it. But we do read that Joseph, verse 45, went out over all the land of Egypt. And verse 46, Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout all the land of Egypt. And he went through all the land of Egypt enacting the advice that he had given to Pharaoh, appointing officers over the collection of food, imposing a 20% tax on the people, so that a fifth of all the produce they gathered during the 7 years of plenty was taken by the state and put into special storehouses that were being constructed in the cities to protect and preserve this food. Do we imagine there were no skeptics? That there were no complaints against the imposition of such high taxes? The question that why in such prosperity should so much food be put away? And besides, whose idea was this anyway? With criticism comes temptation to yield to it or abandon your responsibilities. Why is it that we are sometimes tempted to run from our responsibilities, to throw up our hands at our children and say, what is the use? To shirk the responsibilities of being parents to our children, of being faithful co-workers, workers with others, or servants or employees to our boss. the responsibility as leaders in the church to oversee the lives of God's people, to pastor them, to admonish them, to encourage them. Often we think that it is our children or our employees or the church members, but more often it is us. It is those of us who are in positions of responsibility and authority over others. We don't like the criticism. We don't like it when we tell our children the same thing and they seem to ignore us. Or we seem to be saying the same thing over and over day after day and it doesn't sink in. Or when we are faithful as parents, but get very little thanks. And when we finally are sick of dealing with people, whether at work or in the church, and we are ready to be done. That's the temptation of criticism. But there's also a temptation that comes with success. And besides whatever criticism may be implied in the text, what is explicitly stated is that Joseph enjoyed great success as he carried out his responsibilities as prime minister of Egypt. Verse 49 says Joseph, and understand Joseph through the people he oversaw, Joseph gathered corn as the sand of the sea, very much, until he left numbering, for it was without number. Things went extremely well for Joseph. This, in spite of the inevitable challenges, the work of preparing for the famine went ahead according to his plans and on schedule. In fact, the effects, the results were beyond expectations. When the 7 prosperous years ended, and the 7 years of famine began to come, there was famine in all lands, verse 54, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. And when the people became hungry, when their personal stores of food ran out, and they became hungry and they cried to Pharaoh for help, Pharaoh said, verse 55, go to Joseph, and whatever he says to you, do. Furthermore, besides his success within the land of Egypt, when the famine was, because the famine was over all the earth, visitors from other lands began to trickle into Egypt and then flood into Egypt to buy food for their own families. Joseph was the savior not only of Egypt, but of other countries. He could have thought he deserved a medal for saving the world. Temptations to pride, to trust in himself, to self-centeredness, to abuse of power, forgetting God and his heritage. All these assaulted Joseph in his position of success. But just as he had resisted the temptation from Potiphar's wife and the temptation to despair when he was forgotten in prison, so he resists this temptation, the temptations of power, the temptations that are unique to life at the top and to a position of great responsibility and authority over others. Joseph remained humble. He remained lowly in his own estimation. He did not lose sight of the purpose of his position, which was not his own glorification. But as he would say later to his brothers in Genesis 50 verse 20, to save much people alive. His position of authority was not to serve him. It was to serve the people he had been placed over. He remembered that he was a leader, a servant leader, a steward, an instrument. He remembered his heritage and remained committed to the God of his fathers. His faith remained strong. That's what kept him going. Joseph's faith in his God, the God who was with him from the time he was sold into slavery until this day, and the God of his fathers, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who made promises concerning a Savior and who had promised that through Abraham's family, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Joseph's faith was unshakable. And that faith is revealed in the text in a very interesting way. It is revealed in the naming of his two sons, first of all. Verse 50, "And unto Joseph were born two sons before the years of famine came, which Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bare unto him. And Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for God, said he, hath made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. And the name of the second called he Ephraim, for God hath caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction." What's notable about the names Joseph gives his sons is that they are Hebrew names. They are not Egyptian names. Even though Joseph is Egyptianized, even though he has an Egyptian name by which he is known, and an Egyptian wife, and a high position in the land of Egypt, he gives his boys Hebrew names. And you can imagine for yourself, the kinds of conversations that took place between Joseph and his wife as he declared his intention to give them these names. These Hebrew names are a bold statement to the aristocracy and society of Egypt that Joseph would not be assimilated, would not be absorbed into the life and culture of Egypt. He did not want to be Egyptianized. He wished to retain his identity as a Hebrew and to retain, to keep, and to preserve his identity with the people of God. The Hebrew names of his sons, the fact that they were Hebrew names, testifies that Joseph wanted to declare that he remained faithful to his spiritual origins, to the faith of his fathers and to the God of his fathers. Like Moses, many years after him, who Hebrews 11 verse 25 says, by faith, chose to be identified with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Joseph chooses by faith to identify with the people of God rather than enjoy the luxuries and pleasures of sin in Egypt. Joseph saw a spiritual distinction. Sometimes we call that spiritual distinction between God's people and the world, an antithesis. Joseph wasn't thinking in that word. He didn't use that word, but he understood a spiritual distinction between himself and the Egyptians, between his God, his faithful God, and the deities of the Egyptians who were no gods at all. Joseph believed in Jehovah and had a faith that was strong in him. Furthermore, we see Joseph's faith evident in the names themselves that he gives to his boys. They show that Joseph understood, and this is what faith does. Faith sees beyond what is seen. And the names that Joseph gave to his two sons show that he understood God was at work in his life. God had been working in his life, and God was doing something in his life now. God made him forget, and God made him fruitful. He called his firstborn son Manasseh, which means God has caused to forget. Now, by forget, I'm sure you understand that Joseph was not saying that the pain of 13 or 14 years in the land of Egypt, with all of its ups and downs, with all of its unjust imprisonments and years languishing in jail and slavery in Potiphar's house, that all those years are erased from his mind. But rather, you understand, Joseph means that he has a joy and happiness in his life now that suppresses the pain of those memories and even gives purpose to those memories. And that's something we all need to remember. God causes us to forget our toil and our father's house, if that house was a place of pain. Perhaps you are wrestling with the reality of life-shaping and life-defining events that you can't just forget. These may be, as it was for Joseph, terrible sins which others, even others close to you, even others in your own family, have committed against you. Or these may be your own sins and wrong decisions that haunt you like a nightmare. The sins of youth that we sang of in Psalter number 64 and prayed that God would forgive. And further, these painful memories of past events continue to shape how we respond to events and situations in the present, so that we view people and relationships in our lives in through the lens of those intensely painful situations from our past. And that response, when we view our life now and our relationships now through the lens of the events of our past, is a response that brings chaos and turmoil, that leads us to freak out, or brings bitterness and hatred and resentment. And we have well-meaning friends who tell us that we simply need to forget and move on. But how do we get over such painful and traumatic things? How can we forget? We can't just return our mind to factory settings. Neither could Joseph. But the birth of a son brought him great joy. And he reshaped the significance of his life in the past by putting it into the context of what God was doing now. He is a married man. He has one wife, unlike his father, and all the troubles that more than one wife brought into Jacob's family. Joseph has a child. He has a household and family of his own. And this firstborn son of Joseph's is a testimony to God's ability to redeem his past. He could never forget it. However, he would remember it through the lens of God's presence with him in his pain and God's faithfulness in ultimately bringing him through his suffering into prosperity. In Joseph's personal situation, to use the figure from Pharaoh's dream, the thin cows of affliction had been devoured by the fat cows of God's faithfulness. And this is the same for us. We don't simply forget an experience of life-changing suffering. That's impossible. Our brain, our mind does have ways of blocking out certain things. But that very process of blocking things out often has consequences in our life that leads to those memories being uncovered or resurfaced. We can't simply forget. The scars mark us for the rest of our life. But what faith does is to take those events and reshape them, to give them new color. And as we look at the tapestry that God is weaving in our lives, those colors change from colors of shade and of darkness. To brightness, as we see the purpose and blessing of what God is doing with us. And how does that happen? Well, it happens, and this comes out in the name that Joseph gave his second son, verse 52. He called the name of his second son Ephraim, for God hath caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. The name Ephraim means twice fruitful. And Joseph said that God has caused him to be fruitful in the land of his affliction. God never promised Joseph to deliver him out of the land of his affliction. But God had made him fruitful, not only in his outward position, but in his spiritual strength. In the land of his affliction. Notice he still calls Egypt the land of his affliction, the land of his blessing. It wasn't land. It wasn't the land that he had been born and raised in. It wasn't that he looked out at the land of Egypt and said, This is a great place. He calls it the land of his tribulation. But it was a place where God had made him fruitful. God used him to be a blessing to those around him through giving him fruitfulness and bounty in Egypt. And Joseph's response of humble gratitude is to give his children names that magnify what God has done. God hath caused me to forget. God hath made me fruitful. Joseph testifies to his experience of God's goodness and graciousness in his life. And his faith also looks forward. Another reason that Joseph does not forget his identity or his God is that he's looking forward in faith and in hope to something else. He's exalted in Egypt, but this isn't the end for him. What about his own dreams? What about God's word to him that his family would come and bow before him? The family that had sold him into Egypt, the family that was not necessarily a particularly lovely group of people. God promised Joseph through his dreams that his family would come to to bow before him. Joseph expected that God would fulfill his own dreams and that he would see his brothers and father here in Egypt. And so in faith, he waits. He's diligent. He's faithful to his calling as he does so. But he waits, believing that God will accomplish his own revelation, his own word to Joseph in the dreams that he was given as a young man. The story of Joseph, beloved, is a story of God's faithfulness to his people. That's where we need to end. God is working mysteriously with a secret hand, an unseen hand, in all these events of Joseph's life to save his people and the entire family of Jacob. Joseph's ministry as viceroy of Egypt, as prime minister of Egypt, is described in our chapter in terms that point back to the promise of God to Abraham. If you read Genesis 41 verse 49 again, that will come out to you. Joseph gathered corn as the sand of the sea, very much until he left numbering, for it was without number. And we remember how God promised Abraham and later Jacob in Genesis 32 verse 12 that he would give them children, a seed like the sand of the sea. Joseph was fruitful and multiplied in the land of his affliction, and the result was life-giving blessing to the nations, first to Egypt and then to all the earth. All who blessed Joseph and bowed the knee before him were blessed and received life. And those who refused inevitably died of hunger. Then you can see too, I think, how God in his faithfulness to his people is using Joseph to point beyond himself to the great deliverer of the saints. Jesus was not a ruler under a Pharaoh, but he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one before whom every knee will bow, and the one about whom every tongue will say he is Lord. Yet Jesus learned obedience through what he suffered. As Hebrews 5 verse 8 says, and became fruitful precisely through his afflictions, as his sufferings in his earthly life, and especially on the cross, brought life and health and peace to us and glory for himself. And now as the exalted Savior Jesus' reign brings blessing for his church in all nations, as the true bread from heaven, he sends the bread of his word throughout the world in the gospel to feed the hungry souls of his people. He calls those who are hungry to come to him and eat, to find from him, to find in him spiritual blessings without number, for they are without number. And Jesus does not sell his blessings, his produce, his benefits to the highest bidder. He calls those with nothing. He calls destitute sinners to receive it freely. The salvation Jesus declares is not based on us performing a certain number of good deeds or vowing to quit all our evil habits. It is given to us freely and without cost. So we can see too, beloved, can't we, that God is amazingly faithful through Christ in the lives of each of His children individually. We've spoken today of the amazing godliness and faith of Joseph in the land of his affliction, and how that was possible because he kept his focus on God. He remembered the sovereignty of God over his life and the presence of God in his life from moment to moment. So that when he was exalted, his power did not go to his head, but remained an instrument that he exercised for the glory of God and the salvation, the keeping alive of others. God has a personalized curriculum for each one of us, just as He did for Joseph. God prepares us through affliction, through tribulation, through many dangers, toils, and fears, to avoid the pitfalls of pride. It is often in the land of our affliction, that is to say, in the times of our life that we would classify as painful or distressing, that God makes us fruitful in ourselves and in the lives of others. We might prefer that God made us china plates to be put on the shelf in a cabinet and gazed at by others. But what God is actually doing is forming us into serviceable water pitchers to be dented and cracked and gouged through repeated use. But when God makes us fruitful, He causes us to forget our sufferings, the pain of them. He enables us to set our pains and difficulties in the context of the glorious inheritance He has purchased for us in Christ, and that He is preparing now as a place where we can live with Him forever. A land where there is a famine, where there is a dearth of affliction, because that is a land where every tear will be wiped away, where every pain will be removed, where every former thing will be gone, and where death itself will not enter, because sin and temptation will be banished, and the full harvest of God's redemptive work in our lives through our Savior will be made known. This is the story of Joseph. This is the story of our lives. This is the story of our God, who waits even now to welcome us forever. Amen.